Now, Matthew 22, if you're visiting, one of our distinctives is we tend to go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Occasionally, we'll take a little detour here or there, but our goal is to teach through the whole thing. You know, Paul in Acts said it at the shores of Mileta to the elders of Ephesus. He was going to Jerusalem. He didn't know whether he was going to die or not there, but he said, I take you to record that today I'm pure of the blood of all men because I've neglected not to give you, and this is paraphrase, the whole counsel of God. And we feel like the only way we can do that is to go through the whole thing. So that's our plan. We're close. You know, time, we got two books that we haven't been through all the way. New Testament, we've been through a couple times anyways. Old Testament, we're in Jeremiah on Sunday nights, and then after that, Ezekiel, and then we've done the whole thing, which I'm looking forward to. But this morning, we're in Matthew again. We're in chapter 22, if you want to go there. If you remember, other announcement, just thought of it. Tonight is, we're going to remember the Lord in communion. Normally we do it on the first Sunday evening of the month, but last Sunday evening was the cantata presentation, not performance. So tonight we're going to remember the Lord with communion. So if you'd like to come out and share that with us, that would be good. Now, Matthew 22, we're at that place where Jesus has had his triumphal entry. He's come into the city of Jerusalem. He's leading up. Within a few days, he's going to be crucified. He started out by cleaning house in the temple, throwing over the tables of the money changers, driving them out of there. And the religious leaders, of course, came to him. Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to come in and do this? Where do you get your authority? And he said, well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, was he of God or was he of men? And they started huddling. They're like, well, if we say he was of God, he's going to say, John said that Jesus was the Lamb of God and he called us a brood of snakes. So if we say that we think he was from God, Jesus is going to ask us, why didn't we repent and listen to him? If we say he's of men, the people will hate us because they all think he's a prophet. So they said, well, we can't tell. And he said, well, I'm not going to tell you either, because if you don't recognize John's authority, you're certainly not going to recognize mine. And then he told them a couple parables of the parable of the man who planted a garden and asked his first son to go, and the son said, no, I will not, but then repented and went. And the second one said, sure, Dad, I'll go work in the garden, but then didn't go. And he said, which one did the will of your father? And they said, well, obviously the first one, because he ultimately ended up going. And Jesus said, well, you know, you guys, at least the sinners, the prostitutes, and the tax collectors, they heard John the Baptist, and they repented, but you knew that, and you wouldn't go, so. And then he told the one about the guy who let out his vineyard to husbandmen, and they then sent servants when it was time to collect the harvest, and they beat some and killed the others, and so he sends his son, and they kill his son. And he finished that. Verse 14, he says, many are called, few are chosen. And the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And again, we covered this last week, this first little bit of it. When you came in for the Passover, to celebrate the Passover, you brought a lamb. And the lamb had to be without spot, had to be without blemish. It would have to be inspected by the priest because it was ultimately going to be a type of the Messiah who was going to be without sin. And so God made sure that they would bring only a lamb without spot or blemish. And the priest would examine that. Well, Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he's being examined by the religious leaders, and they're asking him questions to try to trap him, to try to find a hole in his theology, to try to prove that he isn't who he says he is. And the first one, interesting, they came to him in verse 16, and it was the disciples of the Pharisees with the Herodians. The Pharisees were the legalists of the day. The Herodians were the ones who are at best liberal theologians, but they were in league with Herod. They were political in nature. And those two groups hated each other, but the thing that unified them was their hatred for Christ. So the two of them come together, and they said, Master, you know, they butter him up. We know you're true. Verse 16, you teach the way of God and truth, and you don't care what anyone thinks. You regard not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And well, what do you think, Jesus? You always tell the truth. You don't care what anyone thinks. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Figuring we got him. Because if he says yes, people are going to hate him because they looked at Caesar. Well, Caesar was an oppressing force. And they're looking for the Messiah at this point. And so they're going to reject him if he's saying, yeah, you should pay taxes. But if he says no, he'll be a lawbreaker and Rome will be able to arrest him and kill him. So we got him. It says, but Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he always does. And he said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? I like Jesus. I don't know about you, but there's just something about a guy who will look at a hypocrite and say, you know what, you're a hypocrite. You really are. You're a hypocrite. You're playing a game, wearing a mask. Why are you tempting me? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him a penny. Of course, the fact that they're bringing him a penny means they've already answered their own question. Because if they're using Caesar's currency, they're part of Caesar's kingdom. They're already submitted to Caesar. The fact that he says, bring me a coin, and they can, shows that, you know, they already know part of the answer to this. But he says to them, whose image and superscription? Whose face is on this? Whose name is on this? And they said, Caesar's. And he says, well, unto them, render therefore, which means give back therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And of course, whose image and likeness is God's on, or what is God's image and likeness on? It's on us, right? I mean, in Genesis, we covered it last time. We're created in the image and likeness of God. And so, yeah, there are things of being in this earth, of being in this world system that, you know, we have to pay taxes. I had the privilege of writing a big fat check because I pay at the end of the year, not that big and fat, but for me, big and fat anyways, to the government and making sure it got mailed yesterday. I almost felt like, even though I paid money, you know, like virtue went out from me, I also, it's like this load went off my back that it was finally done. Because I, you know, I kick and scream all the way till the last second. I believe in giving Caesar what is Caesar's. You know, you want to be legal in your taxes. But I'm not giving him a penny more, and I'm not giving him a second sooner than I have to. So yeah, that was this last weekend. Well, when they heard these words, verse 22, they marveled. They were blown away about his answer, and they left him, and they went their way. So we pick up this week, and the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees come to him. There were two groups, the Pharisees, which was the smaller group. We hear a lot about them because Jesus deals with them a lot. They were the extreme legalists of the day. They lived their life by the law, tried to keep the law in everything. They would, you know, give a tenth of everything right down to counting out the seeds that they grew. You know, they were hardcore about it. They memorized large scripture sections of scripture. Prayed multiple times a day, fasted once a week. There weren't a lot of them. There were only like 6,000 Pharisees because it wasn't easy, right? The Sadducees, it was a much larger group. They were the ruling power. Annas, Caiaphas, the religious leaders, they were all Sadducees. And they were the ones who were in league with, they were the Herodians ones who were in league with Rome. They had religion, but it was a very liberal religion in that they didn't, except most of, at this point, there's no New Testament, there's only the Old Testament, and most of it they wouldn't accept as authoritative. They didn't, the prophets, the writings of the prophets, the Psalms, the only thing they believed was authoritative was the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the law. That's what they believed, and anything outside of that, they didn't. As part of that, they did not believe in the resurrection, in life after death. There's some other stuff. In Acts chapter 23, they come up again. And it's after he had that conversation I mentioned at the beginning on the beach of Miletus. Paul goes to Jerusalem. He's called in front of the religious council, and they're not going to listen to him. And he notices that half are Pharisees and half are Sadducees. So he basically picks a doctrine that they're divided on, this one, and he causes a riot. But it says there in Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say that there's no resurrections, there's no angels, there's no spirits, but the Pharisees believe both. And that's how you can remember their name. They're sad, you see, because this is all there is. There's no heaven. There's no spiritual side. This is all you can get. And it's interesting because what you believe about heaven and what you believe about, you know, the theological term is eschatology, but it has to do with Christ's return and what that means and what it looks like and when it happens. And, I'll mention it in a second, but there's multiple beliefs within Christianity. Most of Christianity, except for the extreme liberal group that are like the Sadducees that, you know, don't believe there's really a heaven at all, it's just sort of a social thing, believe that Jesus is going to return in some way. And there's a question, they believe there's a tribulation period, and there's the pre-trib group that think he's coming back before the seven-year period. There's a mid-trib that thinks he's coming somewhere in the middle. There's the post-trib. That believe he's coming back afterwards. There was a pan trib, like my father, who believes it will all pan out in the end, and he didn't really know. There was my father-in-law's pro trib. He doesn't know how it's going to happen, but he's all for it. You know, there's different positions. But it's important to know what you believe about that, because it makes a difference. We'll see. It has a lot to do with your motivation. The Sadducees don't believe in heaven. This life is all there is. You will make choices and you will order your life based upon what you believe about heaven. If you don't think heaven is real, and about when Jesus comes back, if you believe, if you're a post-trib person or a mid-trib person and you believe that the church is going to go through this seven-year period where God beats the snot out of the world before he comes for his bride, he smacks her around. I don't really see that, but if you believe that, that's, you know, we can talk about it. I make fun of it, but, my father and I used to disagree about it. He was a post-trib guy. He's dead now, so he agrees with me. But at the time, he was wrong, and he's alive, and he's with the Lord. But it changes your motivation. What are you looking for? What are you looking for to happen, right? You watch the news, you read the news, and if you're a believer, you got to be thinking, man, how much time do we have left, right? You see the North Koreans over there who are starving to death and miserable, who use their last few dollars to scrape together some nuclear weapons, who have nothing to lose. And you think, how long can this last? You see the horrors going on in the world. You see, the world economy on the slide and people crying out for some government solution that'll fix everything. And there's going to eventually, somebody's going to stand up when all the world is crying out and hungry and say, I have the plan. You see all the craziness in the Middle East and these people who have hated each other for thousands of years. And the person who can step on the scene and actually calm that down and get them to all get along, people will follow him. And you say, well, what's going to happen? If you are well, what are you looking for? What do you expect to happen? I'm pre-trib. I expect the Lord to return. We should be looking for the return, the blessed hope, our glorious return of our Lord and Savior. And really, eschatology-wise, and I don't want to go too deep into it, it's Sunday morning, but the question you should ask yourself is, can Jesus come back today? By your belief system, do you expect him to return today? Or do you think, no, there's got to be a treaty that's got to happen first, there's got to be a temple rebuilt, there's got to be sacrificing, he's not coming back for at least 7 years, or at least 3.5 years. If you ever find yourself in the position of saying, nah, Jesus can't really come back today, you might want to rethink your theology, because the Bible tells us to be expecting him. In a moment that we think not, that's when he's going to return. Well, we'll get there in a second. I'm jumping ahead of myself. This is the question. They come to him with a question. They don't believe in the resurrection. And they said, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. What? It's from Deuteronomy chapter 25. It's the idea of what's called the Levirate marriage. Levirate means husband's brother, not Levite. Those are the descendants of Levi, but the Levirate. Deuteronomy 25. This is what it says. Interesting little passage. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them die, and they have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, take him to her to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it'll be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, and that his name be put not out of Israel. See, in Israel, they came into the promised land, and the land was divided up by tribe, and it was divided within the tribes to the families. And your dad, he owned property. He had a piece of Israel. It was his land. When he was going on, he passed it off to his sons. His oldest one would get a double portion of whatever it was divided into, and the other ones would all get a piece of it. But it was based on family. That's how you got your land. And so what they're saying is, if a guy, he gets married, he gets his inheritance, he moves on to a piece of land, but he doesn't have any kids, and his wife, he dies before he has any kids, rather than his wife going and marrying a stranger, and that land that was supposed to stick in that family going to another tribe or another place, his brother should marry her and take her to be his wife. And the first male child that they have together will be as if it was his brother's son. And then he will inherit the property. After that, all the children will be yours, and she'll be your wife and all of that. But the first child will be treated like it's your brother's son. That's the Levirate marriage. However, in some cases, they didn't want to do that. And this is kind of funny. It says, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife, Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel, and he won't perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it, and he says, I like not to take her, I don't want that one. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from his foot, spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so it shall be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that had his shoe loosed. It's a shameful thing. He refused to honor his brother by marrying this woman and raising up a son, and so there was this public shaming of taking off his shoe and spitting in his face, and a weird piece of the law, right? So the Sadducees come to Jesus with this piece of the law from Deuteronomy, which they believed, and they said, here's our question, hypothetical. A man dies and he doesn't have any kids. His brother shall marry his wife. Now, there was with us seven brothers. The first, when he'd married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. Now, after about three husbands die from this lady, I got to think it's a tough sell to sell her off to another brother. People got to be thinking, bad things happen to the guy. You know, it's like being the one who gets the Boston Post cane. Do they still give that out? Do you ever notice, you'll see these news stories about, hey, the world's oldest person, you know, the America's oldest person just celebrated their 100 and whatever birthday. Do you ever notice bad things tend to happen to the people who are in those stories? Because the world's oldest person doesn't stay the oldest person for long. They become the world's most recently deceased person, and then someone else gets the title. Well, sort of like that. This woman, everybody who's marrying her, these brothers, and she's going through the whole family. It says all seven. Unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So this is their question. Well, Jesus, let's talk about the resurrection. Let's say Levirate marriage, guy marries wife, dies, brother marries, brother marries, brother marries. They all die. They all married her. Nobody had kids with her. Now they're in resurrection. All seven married her. Whose wife is she? And they're asking a stupid question to try to prove the stupidity of the idea of there being heaven, because obviously it's too confusing to sort all of that out. And so that really can't. And people do that today. You know, well, wait a minute, there's a resurrection, there's life after death. Well, what if someone falls overboard in the ocean and they're eaten by a shark, by multiple sharks, and then someone kills that shark and actually has shark steak and eats part of it? Won't they ultimately be eating part of that person? Or what if somebody dies and we bury them? And then there's a tree that grows up out of there, an apple tree. And there's apples that grow from the fertilizer of the dead person. And then people eat the apples. They make a pie. And so they're eating part of that person. How can there really be a resurrection? How can we get a new body when there's people, you know, all of this confusion? And they're smiling at this point, thinking we've asked him a question to show just how absurd it is, the idea of heaven. Because they believe there was no heaven, okay? And to be honest with you, it's difficult to make the argument for the resurrection if you only take the first five books. And this was a debate that was raging. And the Pharisees had tried, because they believed in those things, but they couldn't convince these guys because they didn't have a good argument. They had never made a decent argument out of the first five books that there was a heaven. So these guys felt perfectly happy in their theology that there was no heaven, and that's why they could be politically motivated and not really care about anything, because it's all about the here and now and do what you got to do to get ahead. Jesus answered them and said, you do err. That's King James for you're wrong, because you don't know the scripture and you don't know the power of God. You're wrong on two accounts. You, the extreme liberal theologian, you have two problems. One, you don't know what the scriptures really say. And two, you don't understand how big God is, if you really think that's an issue. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now, he's not saying that when you die, you become an angel. He's saying when you go to heaven, it's not like it is here. Relationships, different. Cares, different. You know, a lot of things are said at funerals, and I understand that because death is weird and nobody really knows how to deal with it. It's a time of separation, and so we say things to make us feel better about what happened. And, oh, I know he's looking down on me right now, and he's got his eye on me, and I can feel his presence in the room. To be honest with you, if you are standing in the presence of Jesus, do you really think you're going to be watching what I'm doing down here, I wouldn't want to be watching what's going on. I hope you're up there looking at the Lord. If you got a chance to look at the Lord, I don't think they're really all that concerned, to be honest with you. And he said, relationship-wise, there's no marriage in heaven. It's not like that. The angels don't marry. They have a different relationship. You will not be married. Now, that's interesting. If you've been to a wedding recently, they probably say, you know, vows which end with either till death do us part, or if you don't like to bring the term death up in your wedding because it kind of kills the mood, you might say as long as we both shall live, right? Well, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, they believe that marriage is eternal. They actually say, I wrote it down, what is it they usually say? For time and all eternity. They have a special ceremony. You can go to the Mormon temple and you can be sealed because they believe in the afterlife. You'll be raised up, you'll be married, you'll actually get your own planet, and you'll populate it by having celestial relations for all eternity. That's part of their theology. I know they don't lead with that when they knock on your door, but that's part of what they believe. And they believe. I used to work for a guy, the president of the company I was at, and he was a Mormon, went to BYU and all of that. I remember going to a barbecue at his house, and he's got the hallway leading up his stairs, he had a big needlepoint thing that said family is forever, and then he had all of these pictures of this family and everything going up the stairs, which is nice, but it's not, because our marital contract ends at death. At death there is a separation, because then we go to be with the Lord, who we're going to be with forever. And, you know, some people say, so what? You mean we won't be together after death? And for some of you, that's really a disappointing thing. And for others, it's like, you mean we won't be together after death? That's exciting. Heaven's not going to be worse than it is here, right? We're going to know each other. We don't have all the details on some of it, but we do know this. They don't marry, they're given in marriage. And your thinking that heaven is going to be like here is wrong thinking. But beyond that, you don't understand the scriptures. If you don't think that there's an afterlife, there's a heaven, he says, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read, and again, every time he says that, they go, oh, of course we said it, but they said, haven't you read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Now, of course, they've read that. It was from Exodus chapter 3. That's when Moses sees the burning bush. He goes up to it. God speaks to him out of the bush. It says, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. I am the God of Abraham, of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says that, and he repeats it multiple times. But, of course, that's in the first five books. Well, she says, don't you remember what he said? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Meaning, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac, because Abraham had died 400 years earlier. He said, I am, which means they're still alive. They're still in my presence. Now, there's a few things to get from this, and I like this because these two conversations, this one right here and the next one he's going to have with this Pharisee, there's two sides of Christianity. Beside the liberal side and the conservative side, but also there is when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there is a side that is all about the moving and the acting in the Holy Spirit, usually to the detriment of following the Word of God, and then there's a side that's all about the Word of God, but you'd think the Trinity was Father, Son, and Holy Bible, because they never talk about the Holy Spirit anymore. And so he almost kind of addresses both of those things, and he first talks to them, and he says, you know, you have to understand, you're wrong about that. And you know why you're wrong? You're wrong because of the tense of one verb in the Old Testament. The reason that they were wrong is God didn't say was, he said am. And he said, you can look and you can build doctrine on the fact that he used the tense, present tense, on that word. Think about that for just a second. Because there's a whole lot of people who like to say, well, you know, I mean, we don't have to take all of that all that serious. I mean, I know he said that, but can't we just really all get along? No. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, that the man of God would be thoroughly, you know, instruction in righteousness, so the man of God would be thoroughly furnished for every good work. There are multiple cases where the scripture is extremely specific. Jesus, just a couple weeks ago, was right on Jerusalem because they didn't recognize the day when he was supposed to be coming in. And remember, Daniel's prophecy said to the day that from the commandment to go forth and rebuild the walls, it'll be, you know, 463 years, and you do the math, and it works out on the day that he came in. I mean, he's that specific. And so he's saying, you know, if you are just pretending that Scripture doesn't matter, you're blowing it, because it does. And the tense of that word completely proves that your argument is wrong. Well, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Most of all, the Pharisees, because they'd been trying to beat the Sadducees in an argument for years, and they never could. And Jesus, this carpenter who never went to seminary and never went to religious school, stands up and says, "What, didn't you even read the Old Testament?" He says, "I am." He didn't say was. What's wrong with you? Of course they're still alive. And the Pharisees are going, wow. And I think it has an effect on what comes next. If you just read it in Matthew, you'd almost think this was still being very argumentative, but I don't think it is. Look at the next couple verses. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, "Master, what's the great commandment of the law?" Now, a lawyer, not a lawyer like trial lawyer, a doctor of the law. He was one of those people whose job it was to know the Scripture, to give counsel out of the Scripture, to tell people what the Scripture says about what you should do in life. So he is a doctor of the law on that sense. He is tempting him, it's testing him, but if you read what Mark says about this exchange, it says this: one of the scribes came, having heard them reason together, and he perceived that he had answered them well, asked them, "Which is the greatest commandment of all?" This guy was like, wow, I can't believe that he knew the answer to that. I got a question I got to know the answer to. Because you see, the Pharisees, they had taken the Old Testament and they had codified the law into something that they could keep. They thought they could keep the law. They had actually turned it into 613 precepts of the law. There were 248 do's and there were 365 don'ts. You should do this and you should do that, but you don't do this and don't do that. And so they've got this huge catalog, 613 laws. And his question was, which of these is the most important? And this was a debate they were having. Well, what is the most important law? Is there some more than other? And they even had classified. It almost sounded Catholic in that there were some that were like heavy laws and light laws. It sounded like mortal and venial sins almost, you know, this idea of some are really important, some are not that bad. So he's asking this question, and I think he's really sincere. And we'll see that at the end by what Jesus says back to him in Mark. But he says, what's the most important? And Jesus doesn't bat an eye, verse 37. He says unto him, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second's like unto it. You'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He quotes two different scriptures. One is Deuteronomy 6 that every Jew knew. It was part of the Shema. Every religious service would start with this. It's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." They all said that. They all knew this. And he said, most important above everything else is this relationship with God. It's not about rules, it's about relationship. It's not about obeying first and foremost, it's about loving. Obedience follows love, okay? If you love God, you will keep his commandments. That's just, you can't say that you love God and not keep his commandments. You can't keep his commandments and think that's loving God. They're not the same. And see, he's dealing at this point with the extreme legalists of his day. And they're concerned about the law. They want to keep the law. They're trying to do the law. They ask him about the law. And I like the fact that his answer is love. Love God and love people. It's not about keeping rules. If you love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, there's a couple things to that. Those things are tied together. If you love God, you will love people. You have to. You can't say, "Oh, I love God. I just can't stand people." When you fall in love with someone, you tend to fall in love with the things they love and hate the things they hate. There are certain television shows that I watch now that I never in a zillion billion years would have watched before I met my wife. There are things she's interested in that I now have an interest in that I never would have had an interest in. The only thing that makes them interesting is that she finds them interesting. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. That's how much he loves people. You and I, if we love God, if we see the people like he sees the people, we'll love them too. You can. In fact, John says, you know, hey, if anybody says he loves God, I don't want to paraphrase it, and yet I didn't write it down. Great. tell I'm really on my game today. The the deal is, God loves people. He said in John 13, by this one thing will all men know you're my disciples, by your purity of doctrine. Oh, he didn't say that, did he? By this one thing will all men know you're my disciples, if you speak in tongues. No, didn't say that either. In fact, what he said was, by this one thing all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's what will set us apart, the way we love one another. Here it is, John 4, 19. We love him because he first loved us. He initiates, we respond. And if a man say, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that doesn't love his brother, whom he's seen, how can he love God who he hasn't seen? And with this commandment we have from him, he who loves God loves his brother also. That's what we're supposed to do. And he goes to this legalist and he says, no, there's love here. It's not all about the letter of the law. It's about love. I like that he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, on the vertical and on the horizontal. Well, in just a couple days, he's going to hang, literally, on a cross, the meaning of the vertical and the horizontal. Well, it says, when the Pharisees were gathered together. There's one more verse in there that Matthew doesn't give us, Mark does. When he responded, the scribe, this is from Mark 12:32, the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. You're right. There is one God, and there's none other but he. And to love him with all your heart, all your understanding, with all your soul, all your strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, is more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far. I think you're actually getting it, that it is about loving your neighbor and loving God. Notice that he says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. So that means we need to learn to love ourselves, right? Whitney Houston was right. The greatest love of all, learning to love yourself. No. We don't need to teach lessons on loving yourself. The Bible doesn't talk you through that. It takes that for granted, okay? Everybody loves themselves. No, I don't. I can prove it to you, all right? If I took a group photo of everybody that's here right now and I put it on the back wall, who's the first one you look for in that picture? And if it's a bad photo of you and a good one of everybody else, what do you say? Let's take that down, right? Because I look horrible. If you look horrible and you hated yourself, you'd be glad. You'd be glad that you were ugly and that you looked horrible. Ha, serves you right. I wish you'd lose your teeth too. If you really hated yourself, that's how you feel. I hate myself. I want to kill myself. No, you don't. You love yourself and you're not happy. You don't measure up to the way you think you should be. If you really hated yourself, you'd be glad that you were miserable because you'd want to prolong your suffering as long as you possibly could. We love ourselves. Naturally, we do that. We naturally take care of ourselves. We naturally protect our eyes. We naturally clean our face. And what he's saying here is what we do by second nature for ourselves, we should do by second nature for other people. We should automatically look out for our neighbor's best interest. We should automatically keep him in mind and what his desires and what his needs are in the same way that we do our own. That's all. We should be other-centered. Well, the Pharisees, and you know, I like the fact that he takes it to love. When he's dealing with somebody who's all about feeling and not about truth, he says, you know what? You don't understand how specific the scriptures are. You know, and you can look at one side of the church that is all about supernatural, about spiritual gifts, and I believe in spiritual gifts. I believe they're for today. I know there's a whole side of the church that's cessationist and thinks that gifts stopped. I don't. I think you see it talked about in the Gospels, you see it happening in the book of Acts, you see instruction given on it in the epistles. That's something you can make doctrine on, in my mind. And certain things are told not to stop. I mean, spiritual gifts are given to make up the lack in the church. You know, we don't know like we should know, so sometimes he gives supernatural knowledge. We don't have wisdom to make the decisions we should make. Sometimes he gives supernatural wisdom. We don't have the ability to love people like we should sometimes, or to help like we should. He gives supernatural abilities to do those things. I think that need hasn't gone away. It wasn't talking about the Bible isn't some perfect thing that makes all of that stuff irrelevant. So So on one hand, you know, I believe that stuff is for today, but I also believe it should be done according to biblical prescription. There are some things where it says, hey, let all things be done decently and in order. And it's funny, the church is divided on that one verse. Half of the church says, let all things be done, and man, they will do anything. I mean, barking like dogs, rolling on the floor, acting craziness, doing stuff in church that if you did it in the bank, they'd send for the men with the jackets to tie in the back, right? But we can do it in God's name and act like a moron, and no, that's ridiculous. It needs to be according to the word. But on the other hand, there's a side of the church that's got so much decent in order that they forget about forbid not speaking in tongues. They say there's a number of things that they cancel and they cut off because they neglect the power and the necessity of the Holy Spirit in his life and in our lives. And I think, you know, Jesus goes down the middle between these two groups, and I think, you know, that's why that book I mentioned, The Calvary Distinctives, that's why I like Calvary Chapel, that's why we became affiliated with Calvary Chapel, is because I feel like on a lot of issues like that, they take the balanced biblical ground. They believe in the priority of the word and the empowering of the spirit. They believe in the predestination that the Bible talks about, but we also believe in man's responsibility. You know, enough. So then he asked them a question, saying, what do you think of Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? Who's he a descendant of? And immediately they have an answer to that one. They said unto him, the son of David. He knew they'd answer that way, and that's the right answer. He would be a descendant of David. So then he asks them a question. He says unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, and he quotes from Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? That psalm, Psalm 110, it's the Lord. The first word Lord is capital L. If you're reading a King Jimmy or one of those versions, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's Yahweh. It's the name of God, okay? The Lord said to my Lord, David is saying this one that the Lord God in heaven is speaking to my Adonai, which means master, ruler, the one who makes the rules. The Lord says to my Lord, the Messiah, you know, let me make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus' point is, well, wait a minute, David, if the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David, how is it that David puts him in a position above him? Because in their mind, the father is always greater than the son. Patriarchal society, father is always greater. So if he's going to be a descendant, how can he be greater than David? And they went, I don't know. And what he's getting to is this, okay? He asked them, what do you think the Messiah is going to be like? Well, he's going to be like David. He's going to be a descendant of David. He's going to take back up the throne of David. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. He's going to kick out these Romans and he's going to make us rightfully the number one nation in the world again. He's going to be a descendant just like David. Really? You think that's what he's going to be? Well, then why is it David was submitted unto him and called him Lord? Think maybe there's more to him than what you thought? The answer to that, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. How can a son that's given be the Everlasting Father? Well, Romans tells us, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, he was born human form, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And Jesus is saying to them, you don't understand what the Messiah is all about. You're asking me these questions, you're trying to trip me up and stuff, you're trying to trip up the word of God, literally the word, the living word of God, on questions about the word of God. And you're about to reject me and turn me over to the Romans because I'm not what you would hope for. You would hope for somebody to come in and deal with your temporary problem of Rome. But your real problem is the fact that you are a sinner. And all of you guys need to be saved. And until you repent of your sins and are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. That's what your big problem is. And you need me to die on the cross for your sins. You don't get that. And he's saying, really, you don't understand who the Messiah is. He's not just a political ruler. He's God become flesh. Well, after that, no one was able to answer him a word, neither did they dare to ask him any more questions. Well, let me leave you with this, okay? You're Jesus. When When I say think of Jesus, what do you think of? You know, so much is formed in childhood. When I was a kid, going to my grandmother's church in East Millinocket, the Congregational Church, facing the front, which had some kind of weird cloth walls. They were a light bluish color up there. And they had, you know, pulpits, and they had the little scroll-worky plaque on the wall that had the three hymns that you're going to be singing in the scriptural reading reference. But big on the left, big, was a picture of, if you didn't know it was Jesus, you'd think it was a bearded lady, but it wasn't. It was Jesus, and he's got this airbrushed look, and he's very effeminate except for his beard, and that's Jesus. And there's a part of me, because I saw that as a kid, you say Jesus, that's the first picture that comes in. And it doesn't matter. I could use whatever brain bleach there is. I cannot get that image out. I know that that's not, first of all, he really wasn't Caucasian, okay? I know, not with just a good tan. He was Middle Eastern. He looked like all the other Jews there in that land. I know he was a carpenter. I know he was able to turn over the tables and, you know, kick out the money changers. So I don't think he was a wimpy guy. He was a builder. But on a spiritual sense, who is your Jesus? You know, is Jesus to you Santa Claus? That you just go to with your list of I needs, I wants, I have to haves? You know, he's making a list, checking it twice. Is he Zeus? Is he just up there with that lightning bolt waiting for you to step out of line? So, whoosh. Is he Gandhi? Can't we just all get along? You know, peace, all we have is peace. Is he? See, he went after both of these groups because they didn't understand the word. They didn't understand love. There's a balance between those two things. He went after them because they were looking for a political leader, and when he doesn't meet their expectations, they're going to turn on him. My question for you to think about this week is does your Jesus look like the Jesus of the Bible? Does he love the things you love? Do you love the things he loved? When he says things like, by this one thing all people will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Do people look at your life and do they see your life characterized by love? Well, if they don't, are you following the Jesus of the Bible? Are you still really one of his followers? Or if he said certain things are out of bounds and his word says, hey, that's not acceptable behavior. You know, he also said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Is he really, if you refuse to do his commands, is he really your Savior? I mean, it's important because who you think he is will affect how you live your life as a believer. I do know this, he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. I know he is coming back. And hopefully you're living like he is coming back. And where is your treasure? He said, where your treasure is, there is your heart, the thing that you value the most. Are you all about your career, about your job, about your school, about your relationship? And I get caught up in those things. But then I need to read this and be reminded, all of that's going to burn. None of that is going to last. What's going to last is Christ and people. Do I love him? Do I love you? Not enough. Let's pray. Lord, you are so patient. You are so merciful. Father, that you would have anything to do with people like us blows my mind. But yet, your word says that you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son. Lord, you died for us. Lord, if there is anyone here who has been following a false Jesus, Lord, I pray you would show them who you are through your word. You'd fill them with your spirit and give them the strength to repent. And Lord, you'd help us to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. And Lord, we do pray you would come back quickly, Lord. May it be today, and may we live every day like the second. Next second could be our last. Come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.